Let's go ahead and get started, you guys. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you for the extra hour of rest, or if we're up early, thank you for being up even earlier. And Lord, thank you for this day of remembrance for the persecuted church, Lord. Let us be salt and light to a world that desperately needs to hear from us. Give us courage, Lord, and help us to see others with the eyes that you see, and to be as gracious and compassionate to others as you have been with us. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you all should have, there's no outline for today. You all should have a printout that I gave you guys for what an ambassador is. This is something you can put on your refrigerator. We're going to talk a little bit about what a Christian ambassador is today. I pulled this directly from Greg Kokel's ministry, Stand to Reason. And some of the material we're going to be covering over the next few weeks is pulled heavily leaning on Stand to Reason. They're a Christian apologetics and cultural engagement ministry. A lot of their stuff is online. They podcast, they have books, and all sorts of other materials and resources that you all can find very helpful. But that's some of the material we're going to go through in the next few weeks. So to review really quickly, last week in week 8, we talked about challenging a held worldview. We talked about Paul being among the among the pagans in Acts 17, about idolatry being apparent everywhere on Mars Hill, that their wisdom and philosophy alone was not enough to lead them to true knowledge of God and touch their sense of superiority, and also spoke explicitly about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then areas that need to be challenged in our American culture, such as our materialism, our understanding of freedom, our understanding of tolerance, and then also our emphasis on self-affirmation, the emphasis, those kinds of areas that need to be gently pressed into in our American culture. And then we did a role play where I kind of showed you guys how to wreck it. In all honesty, you guys, I was kind of inwardly flinching when I was talking to my friend Rex and really kind of abusing him almost in terms of verbally how to not engage somebody with discussions about what their lives are about or how what's important to them. And then we kind of did an example of how it would go if it was done right. And so hopefully that was good for you guys. Just a real quick follow-up on a challenge. This reminds me of a conversation that Steve had with his son, where our oldest came to us and said, you know, Dad, I want a car. And this was a long time ago, and Steve says, well, you need to get a haircut. And my son says, well, Jesus had long hair. And Steve said, yeah, he did, but he also walked everywhere. So that was kind of like had a little bit of challenge back and forth, but that was like a pretty good challenge on how essentially, you know, both from both sides, how do you gently press in? Well, that's kind of one of the ways you can do that. So we're going to talk today about how to, a little bit of some aspects of being a Christian ambassador. The word ambassador is actually used by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 20. This is one of the passages we've actually gone over already and read aloud in class, but I will read it again for you guys here. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So what is an ambassador? Webster's Dictionary says, is it a noun? An accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. Now just think about the words that are in that definition. An accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. So we as Christians, as professing believers, are accredited. We are diplomats. We're speaking on behalf of Christ. We are sent. We are official representatives, and we're being sent to what we would probably call a foreign country. We're sojourners here. We're aliens. Peter talks about that in his epistles as well, that we are not residents, essentially. We are in the world, but we're not of it. So we represent Christ in the new millennium here. Also, Colossians 4:6 And speaking the right language as part of being an ambassador, Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." So as I said, representing Christ in the new millennium requires three basic skills. Your handout will actually encompass all of those, but there are three general categories of being a Christian ambassador. One is you must have knowledge. You must know what it is you believe and why you believe it. And you must know accurately what it is that you believe. So an accurate mind as part of knowledge. So you have not only basic knowledge, but as an ambassador, remember this, you know the character, the mind, and the purposes of your king. This is very important. You know the central message of God's kingdom. You also have some idea. You don't have to be an expert at this. We're going to talk about this in the remaining weeks of our class here. But you must have some skills that you cultivate on how to respond to the obstacles that you encounter on your diplomatic mission. Most of them are going to be challenges that are leveled against Christianity in general. And we're going to talk about how to respond compassionately and graciously to some of those challenges. So number one, knowledge with an accurate mind. Number two, you need to have some wisdom or an artful method. So Greg Kokel is a big fan, as most speakers are, of alliteration. So an accurate mind with knowledge, an artful method with wisdom. It is not enough for us as followers of Jesus to have an accurately informed mind. Our knowledge has to be deployed in a skillful way. So we must have some tact, as every diplomat has artful diplomacy, that makes a message clear, but also persuasive. So last week, when I was talking to Rex, as an example, when Rex said to me, "I don't really have time." Do you remember in the very last part of the message, the role play we did where we were doing it correctly, when he said, "I really don't have time to look at all of that." He said he was really busy when I suggested to him to look at the major figures of each of the world religions that are out there. And he said, "Well, I'm really busy." And his closing objection was that, "I really don't have time." And I get that. And I said, "Yeah, I'm with you on that. Being the parent of a small child, a demanding career, a devoted spouse." He said, "Sundays are really our relaxation days." And I totally get that. It does follow that he needs a down day for sure. Here's one response that I could have that would engage some of the wisdom and some knowledge. Something I could have said to him is, "Yet I've also seen how diligent you are in managing your company's finances," which is something he does. "You have such a great eye for detail. You miss nothing. If you're willing to be that careful of how our organization manages its finances, which is a temporal thing, wouldn't it make sense to at least investigate the truth claims of each of the major world religions, especially since several of them have propositions with possibly eternal consequences?" So to link something to acknowledge the worth and the dignity of something that he already does and does very, very well, to really acknowledge the value and worth of that beyond your life in the here and the now, with eternal consequences, possibly in a way that would compel him to really take a look at something that he already does, that he does really well, to take that particular devotion and apply that to something that would be even more far-reaching and have even more extenuating or eternal consequences. So that's an example of some wisdom. Also, character. So first two are knowledge. So you have an accurate mind, wisdom, an artful method, and then number three, you have character, an attractive manner. And how many of you guys would agree that the first role play that I did, that was not really an attractive manner? If you remember how I just didn't even let him finish, how I just sort of went off on a tangent, it was clear my posture, my body language was not very helpful. All of that was just not very attractive. So an ambassador brings himself along in everything he does. And I did not do that last week. My personal maturity, I had no individual virtue, and it really kind of broke the overall message of what I was trying to communicate to him, because I really was more about me than it was about really listening to him. So knowledge must be tempered with the kind of wisdom that makes our message clear and persuasive. So this is the tools of a diplomat, not the weapons of a warrior. So we're talking about tactical skill, not brute force, which is what I did brute force-wise in the first role play. Tactical skill was a little bit more evident in the second conversation that we had. So my lack of character can make or break a mission. And character, you can have knowledge and wisdom, but if you do not have character, an attractive, humble, compassionate, gracious approach, then it will completely disintegrate any knowledge or wisdom that you bring to the table. So if you do not embody the virtues of the kingdom that you serve, that you represent as an ambassador, you undermine your message and you handicap your efforts, and it gives God very little room to work. Not that God is not sovereign in the entire process, but it just makes it very difficult for within that context for him to work. So these three things, knowledge, wisdom, and character, are not necessarily going to be used as clever tactics to undermine or embarrass other people, to make them submit to your point of view. This is not an argument for argument's sake. We are not meant to diminish or humiliate people we disagree with so you can gain notches in your spiritual belt. We don't want to do it that way. I know that people in the past have believed that I get a bigger mansion the more notches or converts on my belt I have. I even made a joke about that last week, about see how the notches I've got on my belt here. I made a joke about that, and that was just not helpful. That's just not what this is about. So I have an epilogue for the Bob and Kat case study that we did a couple weeks ago. So Steve and I have known Bob and Kat. Those are not their real names, but we have known them for over 25 years now. Eventually, after many dinners at each other's homes, I told him how beautiful his devotion to his family is, and especially how much he's willing to give of himself for their good. The challenge that I gave to him, gently speaking, was, what is the ultimate meaning you find in, quote, doing good for your family? What is the ultimate worth of meaning and purpose in your life if all you are is a memory in someone's mind? Those are words that I said to him specifically. What is it that drives you to do even civic good works? And his response was that he would have to think about it. It was really kind of a rock in his shoe. All I did was swing the bat up at the batter's plate and hit a base hit with him. It was not meant to get him to come from third base all the way home. It was just simply to put a rock in his shoe, metaphorically speaking, and to get him to really think. And in reality, he and I, the four of us, have continued to stay in touch. They are 1,500 miles away from us here. We stay in touch, we make time to see one another. The reality is he may never profess faith. Only God knows sovereignly what his particular destination is going to look like. But I need to be conscious and cognizant of staying in my lane. It is God who saves, and do I really believe that? Okay. So I have two more things for you guys. We're going to do, as part of speaking the right language now and engaging with people, there are four we're going to play. How many of you guys have played the game Taboo before? Okay, we're going to play Christianese Taboo. So on your table, there are four. Sometimes some lucky tables got five. There are strips of paper. And what I want you guys to do for the next 15 minutes or so is I want you guys, they're all theological Christianese words. And I want you guys to take those sheets of paper, turn them over, and I want you guys to define the words in the way that you would if you're speaking to somebody who's not a believer. You cannot use the word in the definition. I have to admit, we had some fun coming up with some of these words. Some words are more difficult than others. I was trying to figure out where people were going to sit. No, just kidding. But I want you guys to take the words and use them. Talk about them to each other, but define them in a way that you would if you were speaking to somebody who's not a believer. Okay. Okay, why don't you guys come on and end your discussions. I want to hear from the tables. I want to hear ideally from all you guys about pick one of the words that you had on your table and just offer an example of how you might define or how you might share that word, that concept with somebody who may not be a professing Christian or may not be familiar with that particular concept. Could be a Christian. Not all Christians are familiar with regeneration as an example. So let me hear from you guys. Who wants to share first about one of the words that you had that would be helpful in terms of your definition, how you might define that to somebody? God had an extra hour of sleep. Okay, Pat.
We kept using other Christianese words.
Yeah. Yeah, great point. Yeah.
Another word that I think we kind of stumbled on and backed up on was sin. It wasn't on our table, we were using it to find.
Yeah, yeah. Great point about using, trying to steer clear of using Christianese, but then kind of going back into Christianese to describe the word that you're trying to help somebody understand. Yeah, great point. Big difference between worldly hope is the point that you made between worldly hope and Christian hope. Somebody want to take a whack at what the difference between, just as an example, between, say, worldly hope and Christian hope is?
Worldly hope, you're putting your into odds. Like, getting onto a plane is not necessarily faith.
Yeah.
It's just the odds are that the plane is going to work because of math.
Yes. Right? Yeah.
And so that's a worldly hope.
Yes. It's chance. Yep, chance. Yep. Yep, probabilities, math, yeah, statistics. You're banking on the risk. Yep, exactly.
But you can see what
you can. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And how would you differentiate that against like Christian hope that you have? Go ahead, John. Finish your.
How
you define like Christian hope? Yeah.
Hope is believing somebody else.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah.
First of all, it's a gift.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
So you
yep. You believe in the evidence of something unseen. Would that be fair to say you believe in the evidence of something that you can't necessarily
promises.
See? Yep. Yes. And promises. Yep. Excellent. Ginny, yes.
I would actually say it's maybe the opposite. Like the example about the plane, you're basing your belief that you are not going to die on what you know to be true about math and what you know to be true about physics. So I would say that worldly hope is more like a wish.
Mm-hmm.
Like, okay, mm-hmm. This plane is made out of cardboard, but I think maybe it'll work. Versus, I know the certainty, like all the engineering and everything that's gone into, all the science that's gone into forming this plane, I'm basing my hope on that certainty that math and that physics is going to win out. So when I get on that plane, I know, within a reasonable degree of doubt, that it's not going to fall into the ocean because there's a certain knowledge that underpins that, perhaps.
So you're saying, Jenny, that just based on like a pretty certain high level of certainty, based on all the things that we can tangibly touch and prove and empirically have evidence for, that we can repeat that there's design and pattern that goes into building a plane, and that you're trusting in the ability of the pilots to take you there. We talked about that as a component of faith, that is trust, essentially, as Christian faith. So that's a good point. The only thing is that there are sometimes, you're right, yeah, reasonable. Yeah. Not all the time. Yeah. Yeah.
It is to somebody who doesn't.
Yes.
It's very reasonable.
Yeah.
But to an unbeliever, it's not reasonable.
Yep.
Whereas with a plane, you can reason that.
True. Yeah, I like both your definitions. Yeah. Yeah.
As long as the weather agrees.
The weather agrees. Yeah, or honestly, if we talk about the 737 MAX in the last 8 months or so, or what's happened, those are things we could not have predicted that are like anomalies, severe defects and anomalies in the design, because we are flawed human beings and we won't necessarily 100% of the time produce something that's 100% perfect, which is very different than Christian hope in promises of God, which never, never fail. Yes, Cam.
Mm-hmm. Using scientific method for history is, right. But it's kind of fun, though, because you're still using science to archaeological finds that are increasing your faith through the hope of finding more and more, which we continue to do.
Yeah.
And then not only that, but also placing your hope in eyewitnesses, and they live during the same time as other eyewitnesses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that's a personal thing to worry about.
Yeah. Just sort of like the things that you would use to critique pieces of evidence for other things that you believe in, to hold to be true. You apply those same framework of critique for whether the Bible is reliable or not. One of the best books I've read on whether the New Testament books are reliable is F.F. Bruce's skinny little book, highly recommended, on very empirical scientific look and archaeological look at the veracity and the historicity of the New Testament books. And he walks you through how they were found. Hang on. Catherine, you had a comment? You're good? Okay. Go ahead, Kathy.
I think that separating worldly hope from biblical hope would be, worldly hope is based more in yourself, mm-hmm. and biblical hope is based more on God. And just the example that I would use is, oh man, I sure hope I get a new car for Christmas.
Yeah.
That's all based on me.
Yep. Yep. Great distinction. Based on you versus based on something outside of yourself. Yes, based on Christ himself. Yes. Okay, another word. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, Debbie. Yeah, one more comment.
Mm-hmm. And then with the Lord, we should be at least absolutely sure there's absolutely no risk. So the element of risk is involved.
Yeah.
No,
yeah, good point about risk.
I'm in his arms, yep. He's sovereign, he's taking care of it.
Yep. Great point, Debbie. Thank you. That there is an element of risk and worldly hope, but none. In God's sovereignty. Yep. As R.C. Sproul used to say, there are no maverick molecules. Nothing is outside of his sovereign reach. Okay, another word. Somebody, another word from, yes, Rachel.
One of our words is holy.
Holy.
And we decided that to be able to see what holy is, we needed something that's opposite, like using sin.
Yeah, excellent. So you took the word holy and defined it in terms of a negative, essentially like something to help somebody make a bridge to understanding what holy is, the opposite, what is not, missing the mark. Excellent, excellent. Okay, you guys, I have one more thing for you. I have a pseudo assignment. This is nothing you have to turn in, but this is an optional exercise for you guys to do now that we have covered the ABCs of evangelism. A is acknowledge the Imago Dei in somebody. Remember, B is to build a bridge, and C is to challenge. And here is your optional assignment. I want you to write a letter to a non-believing friend. And I want in each of your letters, you do not have to send it. There's nothing you have to turn in. If you want to give me a copy to look at, great, but there's no obligation on your part. But I want you to write a letter to a non-believing friend, somebody you've been in talks with, somebody you may know, have known for a while, but I want you to include those three components. I want you to acknowledge the truth, the dignity, and the worth of them as a human being, the things that you find to be virtuous and beautiful in terms of what they have and what they show, the truths that they live out in their lives. Like Rex was talking about, essentially being a devoted husband and a father. Those are beautiful things. And then to build a bridge, find something that you can commend, like Paul did in the synagogue, but also in the Areopagus on Mars Hill. Find something you can commend about them that you know. Like when in my conversation, ideally, if we had had time, I would have followed up with Rex last week to say, your devotion and diligence in overseeing our company's finances is beautiful. It's a commitment to stewardship and fiduciary responsibility that's beautiful. And then last thing is to gently challenge one of their held worldviews, especially if they're in a secular mindset. But I want you to write a letter. It's an optional exercise, but I think it'd be a good thought exercise for you guys to write a letter to somebody who you do not see as possessing saving faith. I had to do this as an exercise in a seminary class that I took at Covenant, and it was marvelous for me to have to do this. So you guys do not have to turn anything in, but just between now and Christmas, when we end this class, just consider how you might put a letter together to somebody like that. Okay, that's it, you guys. We'll see you next week. Can you Can you help with putting tables and chairs away, please, if possible?
Yeah.